Mighty and strong to save, exactly what Matthew chapter 8 is all about. Please turn there in your Bibles, carrying on in our wonderful journey through this first of the four Gospels, and coming into a whole new section now, Matthew 8 and 9, putting the awesome power of Christ on a magnificent display. And I want to begin by asking you, my Christian brother or sister this morning, can you recall what it was that first drew you to Christ? What was it that first made the Lord Jesus so desirable and attractive to you? Why was it that you left your old life, forsook your sin and self, and followed him with all your heart? And as believers, what keeps us following? What keeps us clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely, one of our favorite attributes, one of his most compelling traits, irresistible aspects of our Lord and Savior is his sympathy. His tender mercy, his heartfelt compassion, to know that he's not only powerful and able to save, but that he is willing and eager to do so, as we're going to see here in this text. Octavius Winslow was on top of having a rather peculiar name, a beloved pastor and author, both in the UK and in the States, in the 19th century, kind of a grandson of the Puritans, if you read his writings. And he has a classic book entitled The Sympathy of Christ, in which Winslow writes, "Jesus says, 'Bring your sorrows to me.' Never did the soul find so powerful a magnet attracting to itself affliction in every form and sorrow in every shade like Jesus. Standing as in the center of a world of woe, Jesus invites every daughter of sorrow, of sin, of grief, to repair to him for support, for sympathy, for healing. As the high priest of his church, for whom alone he suffered and wept and sobbed, he unveils a bosom spacious enough and loving enough and sympathizing enough to embrace every sufferer and to pillow every grief." Is this how large your view is of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus? Winslow continues, he says, "Then we ought to accept his compassionate invitation. Bring your grief to the soothing, sustaining, sanctifying grace of his heart." Another place in the book, Winslow writes, "The love of Jesus is what wins us. His glory charms us. His beauty attracts us. His sympathy soothes us. His gentleness subdues us. His faithfulness inspires us. He is the altogether lovely one. Jesus is all that is tender in love. Jesus is all that is wise in counsel. Jesus is all that is patient and kind. Jesus is all that is faithful in friendship." It's exactly what we're going to discover here in Matthew 8 and 9 in the miracles of our Lord in response to human need and brokenness in a sin-cursed world. Our Lord knows we need not only his words, but also his works. No biblical Christology, no doctrine of Christ is complete if it doesn't have both. They were inseparable in the ministry of our Lord on earth and in the message of his kingdom. Remember where we were before the Sermon on the Mount took the last 20 months and the last 39 sermons on one morning in one place and one message that Jesus gave, but look back at chapter 4 where the narrative dropped off and the great sermon began. Matthew 4, verse 23 is where we left off, you could say, in Matthew's story and plot. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, in the north of Israel, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we've heard that. Matthew 5, 6, 7. We heard from the lips of our Lord. But he didn't just teach. What else did he do? Keep reading in this summary statement here in Matthew 4, 23. Teaching, preach, proclaiming, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Wow, I wonder what that must have looked like. You got any examples, Matthew? Give me a few glimpses. All right, thank you for asking. Matthew says, chapter 8 and chapter 9. You see, from his matchless works, we turn to his words, we turn to his matchless works. From his authoritative sayings, we come now to our Lord's mighty doings. Think about it. Without Jesus' works, his words ring hollow. His bold claims stand unproven, unauthenticated, unverified. If you've been with us for the last few meant quite a few months. I mean, you don't just stand up and say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And you don't end the sermon by saying, unless you build your whole lives in an obedient faith upon my words, you're damned. You don't talk that way if you can't back it up. Says who? Prove it, is a valid question to which Jesus has more than adequate answers. How can this Nazarene carpenter rock up and start speaking like the greater Moses, who's now coming down from the mountain, giving us his own law, equal to the law of God, speaking as the divine judge and lawgiver and prosecutor? Moses and Aaron had to prove to the Israelites that God had sent them to deliver his people out of Egypt, so they performed miracles. Elijah and Elisha had to prove that they were not just the next false prophets who had rolled into town, and so they performed some rather impressive miracles. First and Second Kings. And the Old Testament foretold that all the more, the coming Messiah, the world's only Savior, would perform mighty miracles to prove he was God's son. In fact, this section we're going to read in a moment, Matthew 8, verses 1 to 17, which seems to be one day in Capernaum, covering three major miracles, and it's summed up and climaxed in a quote from Isaiah's prophecy in verse 17, as was foretold and required for Messiah. What did Peter say at Pentecost? Do you remember, beloved? The same Peter who was an eyewitness of these miracles, as we're about to see with his mother-in-law getting healed, Peter stood up and preached there in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested," accredited in other words, "verified to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." You see, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not merely biography or just history. They're no less than that, but they are much more than that. They are evangelistic appeals. They are Christian sermons. And that's why, as we're about to read and see in the coming weeks, Matthew is not so concerned about the chronology as he is the theology. He's going to arrange the miracles, even in some cases, more topically and thematically than he is in exact historic sequence. And the first section here is in verse 1 to 17. And so, lest you be confused, even if this seems a little unorthodox, I trust you will follow and by at least part two, if not in a few moments in part one, it will make sense. These three miracles in verses 1 through 17 are grouped under a kind of theme. This is not the sermon title. It's just a thematic heading here. It's outreach to outcasts. It's the healing power. It's the tender heart of Christ for unlikely outsiders. Watch this. Verse 1 to 4, an unlikely leper. Verse 5 to 13, an unlikely Gentile, a centurion whose servant is sick. And by the way, that's the longest. That's the meat of this Matthew sandwich in Capernaum, you could say. It's verse 5 all the way to verse 13, which is why we're going to skip over it today, because it easily merits a sermon of its own. And it's the heart of this, the way Matthew has framed it. But after a physical outcast, an unlikely leper, and then an ethnic outcast, this Gentile centurion situation, we come to verse 14 and 17, which ends this, what we know to, in fact, to be a Sabbath day of stunning healings from our Lord. And it ends with a female who would have been in the day a kind of gender outcast. Three categories of people not allowed into the temple courts of Israel to present their offerings to the priest. Three classes of humans on the margins of society, you could say. Easily overlooked, often ignored. Ever felt that way? Maybe you do find yourself in a situation like that. Three different cases where Jesus, as we will see, ignores cultural taboos, pours out his sympathy and compassion upon the ostracized, and welcomes the outsider. Are we surprised? How did this whole Gospel of Matthew begin? Chapter 1. The genealogy of the sinless and pure Son of God had some tawdry characters, particularly some pretty dodgy women in his genealogy, Rahab, Nahal, etc. And chapter 2, we have these Eastern astrologers coming to worship the Christ child. It starting to look like the Savior Jesus has a plan for his salvation to be preached to all nations. It's like his message is going to go to all the world to make disciples. It's starting to look like the Christian church would be a perpetual missions conference, always on mission with a sympathetic Lord whose saving grace includes the excluded. And so it's this morning, leaving out the meat, sorry men, I know this is terribly unmasculine, and I can't tell you whether the bread is gluten-free or not, I'm sorry, but verses 1 to 4 and verses 14 to 17 are the buns, the bread on either side, and it's summed up, as I said, all of it in verse 17. And so we're going to look at these two healings. It's about as simple outline as you can get, the leper and the lady. The leper, verse 1 to 4, and then the lady, verse 14 through 17. Two healings that show us the sympathy and the deity of our Lord in fulfillment of prophecy. So that we will believe, so that we too, like the leper, will bow. Like this mother-in-law of Peter's, will respond in faith and service and obedience to Christ. If you'd like a title for this morning, the sympathetic touch of the Savior, the sympathetic touch of the Savior. Let's stand and listen and read our passage this morning. Follow along. In your Bibles, please, Matthew 8 from verse 1 through 4. And then, like I said, jumping over the middle meat section of another unlikely healing of a Gentile centurion's son, which we will focus on next time. But looking at the other two healings on that unforgettable day in Galilee. Matthew 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And then look at how the day ended, verse 14. Jump down to verse 14, Matthew 8. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Join me as we pray. Our Father, we love these scenes. We marvel at your kindness to us after the severity of such a strong and necessarily convicting conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. The same Lord Jesus, the lion who is also the lamb, comes and further displays his authority, but also his tender sympathy and mercy in these healings. Teach us all you'd have for us. Holy Spirit, show us Christ. Humble our hearts underneath your word. Save the lost. Build up and comfort your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two healings that show the deity and the sympathy of our Lord in fulfillment of prophecy so that we will believe and we will worship. First of all, the leper, verses 1 to 4. Look at the text there. We read in verse 1, the greater Moses perhaps being portrayed here as well, a greater mountain than Sinai. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. The ever-present masses, never far from Jesus, mostly fickle and superficial. But that day, someone stood out among the crowds, making an astounding move to surely the shock and dismay of everyone around. Verse 2, look there. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him. For the Jews, there was no disease that evoked more terror, more disgust, and more pity than this one. Curable today? Not so in the ancient world. And Luke adds even further descriptions of this man's desperate plight. We read that he was covered with or full of leprosy. What a gruesome, what a horrific sight. from what medical history tells us, as one writer describes leprosy in the world of that day. He says it begins with an unaccountable lethargy and pain in the joints. And then there appear on the body, especially on the back, symmetrical, discolored patches. On them, little nodules form, at first pink, then turning brown. The skin begins to thicken. The nodules start to gather, especially in the folds of the cheek and the nose and the lips and the forehead. The whole appearance of the face is changed till the man loses his human appearance and looks, as the ancients would say, like a lion or a satyr. The nodules grow larger and larger. They ulcerate, and from them begins to come a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes begin to stare with a hollow misery. The voice becomes hoarse. The breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. The hands and the feet also ulcerate. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of the disease is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The sufferer becomes utterly repulsive, both to himself and to others. Leprosy has been called a painless hell. As the victim loses all feeling in their nerve endings, it leads them to self-destruct, to disfigure and mutilate themselves through the most ordinary daily routine actions. And then to compound the misery, friends, leprosy was never just viewed as a physical problem. Oh no, it was viewed as having a spiritual cause. I mean, the Jews, like many societies, assumed that only a sinful person would be stricken with such a hideous disease as leprosy. God must surely be against you. Otherwise, how could you ever suffer like this if you weren't under his righteous judgment and deserved punishment? Who did God strike in the Old Testament with leprosy? The rebellious, remember? You have Miriam, Moses' sister. You have Naaman. You have his servant Gehazi. And you have King Uzziah because he touched the ark. All struck by God. Turn over to Leviticus 13 and 14, the chapters this week for our homeschool co-op reading among the high schoolers, providentially. In Leviticus 13 and 14, you get this ancient dermatology manual with strict requirements for anyone who had one of these severe skin diseases. So if you ever want to know where to find pus in the Bible, now you know. And God was teaching his people the great importance of distinguishing the clean from the unclean so that they would not only be hygienic but also be different from the other nations, holy, set apart. And look in Leviticus 13, verse 45, the summary of what a leper was forced to do under the law of God, which was still fully in place in the days of our Lord. Leviticus 13, verse 45, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I mean, imagine every time you walked into a store today. I mean, wearing the dumb masks is annoying enough. But having to declare, unclean, unclean. See, leprosy was not just a disease. It was a sentence. Other diseases needed healing. Leprosy required cleansing. It was viewed as much as a moral dirtiness as it was a physical disease. And to make things even worse, by the time of Jesus, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 8, the rabbis had added even more laws against the lepers. If you were a leper and you stuck your head even inside a house, the whole house was declared unclean and shut down. You were to stand as a leper at least 100 cubits away if you were upwind, and at least 4 cubits away if you were downwind. If anyone got too close to you, they were allowed to throw stones. It was illegal even to greet a leper. Josephus, first century historian, said that lepers were treated exactly the same as a corpse. So imagine at this moment here in verse 2, the ray of hope and what would have preceded it as the anticipation dawned upon this leper, hearing the news that Jesus was in the area. Here he sits quarantined away in the misery of some leper's hut or colony, the epitome of hopelessness and despair. But he starts hearing news of this healer, this great physician. Perhaps, maybe, just maybe, I can muster up enough strength in my disease-stricken body to go to this miracle worker. I mean, what have I got to lose? And so as Jesus and his disciples walk along, probably swarmed by the multitudes, there comes this desperate man, this mass of rotting flesh, this member of the living dead, and he probably kind of hobbles up to Jesus, and the crowds probably fled him like the plague. It was like the Red Sea was parting as this leper unashamedly, boldly approaches Jesus. He defies all protocol. He enrages any bystanders for sure. And we read there in verse 2, he bows down, the Greek word for worship. He knelt before Jesus. Mark adds, and he begged him on his knees. Luke adds, he fell with his face to the ground. Total desperation. Reckless abandon at the feet of the Son of God. And then probably with a hoarse and a strained voice, we read there in verse 2, he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Can you not just hear the shame in his voice? Feel the pain in his heart bearing the stigma of leprosy for so long? Lord, me, a leper, you, the healer, if you're willing. Friends, on the authority of the Word of God, I stand here to tell you this morning, sin is an incurable disease as well. And sin is far deeper than the skin. Listen to how Isaiah chapter 1 describes our sin. We read, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment, Isaiah says. How can we not, if we know the holiness of God, if we've seen his law, if we've heard the last three chapters of Isaiah 5, 6, and 7, unmasking us, disrobing us, exposing us before the x-ray penetrating vision of the Son of God, humbling us before his holy law, leaving us wretched and guilty, how can we not say that we make the leper look clean in comparison to our guilt and filth outside of Christ? It's not what goes from outside of a man that makes him clean, Jesus says, but what? What comes from within? This graphic picture of our repulsive spiritual condition before Almighty God, before his holy law. I mean, just go and read Romans chapter 3 if you doubt this. A description of how sin has terribly infected us from head to toe. The original foot and mouth disease, as it were, our total depravity, our radical corruption. Never can you be healed by Christ. Never can a soul be converted until they face up to their leprous, sinful disease condition before a holy God. And if that leper ever doubted or tried to deny his condition, one look in the mirror, one glance at his infected stumps would erase any illusions. I urge you, if you've never been truly converted, if you doubt whether you have been saved, look in the mirror of God's Ten Commandments. Reread our Lord's law in the previous three chapters and the Sermon on the Mount and see your full-blown leprous soul and condition so that you would come to the point where with the leper you would say, I am unclean. O wretched man that I am, Scripture says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. All have sinned, O Lord. You alone can save me. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die, as the hymn writer says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we've learned, right? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be healed. Unless you have the faith of a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Christ, as we're about to see, delights in those who come with total desperation, with reckless abandon, with holy boldness, risking it all, ignoring social conventions, careless of the opinions of others, running desperately to Jesus to be saved. No wonder so many false converts fill our churches today. No wonder so few seem to actually be saved. They don't feel bad about themselves. They're not a leper. They just need a boost in their self-image, and the church might help with their emotional therapy. And here's where we part ways. Unlike us today, think about it. This leper had no special invitation from Christ. He had no specific promise or reason to cling to that Jesus would heal him. He had no prior precedent of Jesus touching any lepers that we know of. All he knew was the Son of God was able, and that was enough, and he was going to risk it all and run to Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Verse 3, keep reading. And Jesus stretched out his hand. He could have just used his word, as he's about to do with the centurion's servant moments later. But no, he stretches out his hand and he touches him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Everyone else had turned from this man. Jesus turns to him. Rabbis always had a bag of magical tricks for illnesses, except for leprosy. Not so. It's a lost cause, they said. The Jews knew only a miracle, only a divine act could take away something as severe, as damnable as leprosy. Only God's intervention healed Moses with that temporary sign, remember, of leprosy. Miriam with her sentence of leprosy. Naaman, the army commander, had to go to the river Jordan, right? So that God alone could heal. And so along comes this God-man from Nazareth, again proving nothing's beyond his authority. Nothing is outside the scope of his healing power. Suddenly, we read, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Fingers grow back, eyebrows return, ears and nose are restored, skin is soft and supple like a baby, and the man is clean, a magnificent miracle before their very eyes. And imagine how our Lord's touch felt to that leper. Probably it had been years since anyone had hardly even looked at him, let alone touched him, even his own family. Oh, that God would give us more of this tender care, this compassionate heart of Jesus for those who are hurting around us. You know why leprosy is no longer a problem in most parts of the world and has generally been cleansed? Because of Christian influence and hospitals and clinics and people like Francis of Assisi that took the Bible into society. The very Western civilization that now is being overthrown in the insanity of it all when Christianity ended leprosy. One writer puts it so well, the outstretched arm of Jesus is a long reach for his day, for any day. The touch of Jesus speaks more loudly than his words, and the words of Jesus touch the leper more deeply than any act of human love. Unlike an ordinary rabbi, Jesus is not polluted by the leper's disease. No, the leper is cleansed and healed by Jesus' contagious holiness. Wow. Only the Son of God, not some healing like all the bogus miracles of the heretics and the false teachers today. Some invisible ache, some unverifiable pain, someone who happens to be in a wheelchair, whether they just got in it 5 minutes earlier or not. No, this is an undeniable, unmistakable, provable, public miracle, transforming a man right before their very eyes from death to life, as Jesus will do one day to our bodies when he returns. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. To dissect a miracle is absurd. Every part of that man's body had long been out of order. Certain secretions had been poisoned and certain vessels destroyed. And yet, with one command, be thou clean, the leper's ruined frame was restored. There and then, he says, if Christ created, he can restore. Can God turn a sinner into a saint in a moment? He can. Niagara comes crashing down from the precipice of a rock. Could omnipotence reverse those floodwaters and make them leap upwards? God can do all things. In the moral world, he is no less mighty than in the natural world. Amen. The Son of God on display. Do we not sing? Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt this heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. you washed it white as snow. Precious words from Jesus here in verse 3. I am willing, be cleansed. In the original Greek, it's two words, thelo katharistē. I am willing, be cleansed. Dear soul, do not refuse the compassion, the powerful touch of Jesus. I love that other hymn. We don't sing it enough in the Christian church today. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. He is ready, stands to save you. He is willing, doubt no more. Oh, there is a problem of willingness. You got that right. Not his willingness to save you, your willingness to forsake your sin and receive his saving power. That's the real willingness at stake. Not his eagerness or his ability. One old preacher puts it so well. The world has in it many of whom society is sick, unfit even for rehab, worthy only of prison or death, a write-off, we say. Even his parents have stopped praying for him. He floats over the ocean of life as an abandoned wreck. Even his loving sister, she used to plead with him with tears in her eyes. Now she shudders when he comes near because his language has grown so sarcastic and blasphemous. The dear girl cannot bear it. Maybe now that you feel no one cares for your soul, you will at last care for it yourself. There is yet one hand that would lead you to Jesus. I stretch it out to you this morning. There is yet one heart that would plead with you to seek salvation, even if no one will. Men have written out your death warrant, but the Lord Jesus has not signed it. Therefore, it cannot be executed. He loves to save castaways. Come then with all your sin around you. Repent of your transgressions and believe in Jesus and you will be clean. Do we not sing the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives? Now, look at what happens next in verse 4. Puzzling and bizarre to us. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. And from Mark and Luke, we know there were some political and immediate reasons for Jesus' mobility and the timing of not overexciting a messianic mob and preempting his journey to the cross. But the main reason here of commanding silence to a healed leper is probably because he had a 50K journey that he needed to depart post-haste. Pronto! Andale, andale! Look at the text. See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest. By the way, that means Jerusalem, the temple, 50 Ks south of Capernaum in Galilee, where this event was happening. And present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You are saved for obedience, as we saw the last three chapters, all through the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus doesn't want delay or distraction in the obedience of this new convert, as it were. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? Only after the cross would these ceremonial laws be put aside, having been fulfilled in Christ. Not to mention for re-entry back into society, this leper needed to present his cleansing publicly, and perhaps for Jesus to alert and serve notice to the religious leaders once more of his identity as Messiah and healer, which they, even though they will reject it by and large. Mark goes on to tell us this leper disobeyed. He couldn't resist the urge to go and tell. You and I probably wouldn't have either. In fact, we have no proof that I can find of whether this leper ever made it to Jerusalem, ever went to the temple, ever spoke to a priest or not. We admire his enthusiasm. We must not follow his disobedience. And it's a little bit ironic, isn't it? As these flags remind us, today we are under the Great Commission as the Christian church to go and tell, and we stay silent. We hesitate to speak. And this man was uniquely, at that point in history, told by Jesus, stay silent, and he goes and tells. We get it wrong every time because we're wise in our own eyes. Why we need missions conferences, missionary biographies, every reminder of our Christian mission and our marching orders from the Lord. Number two, from the leper, we come to the lady. Jump down to verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. I've been to this home. Some of you have as well. on our study tours in Israel. Thanks to some Italian archaeologists architects. 1968, they discovered ancient ruins of one of the oldest church buildings on this very site, suggesting that the eagerness of Christians to gather there because of all that it signified for them and for us. Think of the original scene here. So it's the end of a Sabbath day, and Jesus and his disciples arrive at basically what was their home in Capernaum, Peter's place, and instead of arriving to the usual delicious sunset meal, a hot Sabbath feast, ready and waiting for them, they find a sick cook. Eesh. As someone says, this is no way to return from church, especially if you were the preacher. Oh, by the way, Peter was married. To have a mother-in-law, you have to have a wife. Oops, there goes the Roman Catholic myth about a celibate priesthood. Uh-oh. Squinma is living with Peter. Maybe she had been widowed. And while others had been enjoying an unforgettable Sabbath feast or service with the very Son of God over in the synagogue at Capernaum, she lay home, miserable, sick, with a burning fever. You know what that's like. We've all had that to some extent. You lay there helpless. You wonder, how much longer? When is this going to end? When will I stop shivering and sweating? And how long can I take this splitting headache? When will this fever break? Verse 15, and Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. You combine this with what Luke and Mark report, and we get a complete picture. He stands by her bed. He takes her by the hand. And King Jesus, with absolute divine authority, as Luke tells us, rebukes the fever and gently raises her up. Fever gone. Total healing. Not the ridiculous, cheap imitations and all the fake stuff of the false teachers today. She wasn't just feeling better, you know? Like when you and I get over a fever. Yeah, sure, starting to break. I mean, like, give me some time. I'm starting to get better. No, instantaneous cure, immediate reversal of her condition. Only the Son of God, only Messiah accomplishes such a feat. Divine majesty on display. Edersheim describes the typical rabbinic healing methods of the day from the Jewish Talmud with all of its bizarre remedies and empty magic. This is how it reads. Sounds just like so much traditional religion and animism and so much of the charismania today as well. Go, it says, and tie an iron knife to a thorn bush using a braid of hair and repeat aloud the following words. Then cut down the bush while pronouncing another incantation. Well, if I didn't have a fever, now I do. What a contrast to the sublime simplicity of Christ. One simple touch from the Son of God and the fever is gone. And again, look how personal, how humane. The very thing the last 2 years of our society and this time in history has tried to deny, the need for the human touch. Jesus could have done it with a word. We're going to see that next time in verses 5 through 13 in the middle. But not normally, not preferably. He wants to show he cares, that our hope is not in a system, that our remedy is not in a religion, but in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sympathetic touch of the Savior. He came to her bedside there. He touched her hand. The fever left her. And then look at this, verse 15, if you want proof of how immediate her healing was. It says, she got up and waited on him. The Greek word is diakono. What a remarkable woman. What an unselfish lady. Not wasting a moment on self-pity. Springs into action. What an example. She knew what you and I forget too often. We are saved to serve. She begins to deacon Christ as faithful women did throughout the Gospels, meeting his needs, assisting with his disciples. Like so many faithful deaconesses and Christian women and unselfish servants have done ever since in the body of Christ. We praise God for these selfless ladies. And as the sun began to set on that Sabbath, more drama unfolds. Verse 16, more healings, more demonstrations of his power and sympathy. Look at how Matthew sums up that breathtaking day. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, underline that, with a word, and healed all who were ill. News went viral. Word spread far and wide. Excitement was mounting. Anticipation was rising. I love the way Edersheim describes it. He says, on that evening, no one in Capernaum thought of business, pleasure, or rest. There must have been many homes of sorrow, care, and sickness there, and in the populous neighborhood around. To them, to all, had the door of hope now been opened. No disease too desperate. When even the demons own the authority of his mere rebuke, from all parts they bring them, mothers, widows, wives, fathers, children, husbands, their loved ones, the treasures they had almost lost, and the whole city throngs, a hushed, solemnized, overawed multitude, expectant, waiting at Simon's door, Peter's dwelling. What a symbol, says Edersheim, of this world's misery, need, and hope. What a symbol also of what the Christ really is as the consoler in the world's manifold woe. Keep reading there, verse 16. They bring these demon-possessed people, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. A single command, executive fiat, one majestic word of his royal decree, and they're gone. The demons flee. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The lame walk. The diseased are cured. The onlookers must have cheered in a frenzy of joy. Never, never before have we seen a healer like this. Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, O King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall and crown him Lord of all. There in Capernaum, Christ confronted Satan. A rival kingdom met its match, more than a match. A greater kingdom led by a greater king who would rise from the dead on the third day. And Satan's illegitimate and dark domain was overthrown as a true and rightful heir came to earth. Imagine how the city streets that night must have rang out with gladness around Capernaum and the villages surrounding, buzzing with testimonies of what the Lord had done that day. And so Matthew concludes, verse 17. This, all these healings, the outreach to the outsiders, as we will continue to learn next time, from the leper to the centurion's family to this mother-in-law of Peter and all the others and the demon expulsions. This was to fulfill, verse 17, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Aha! It's Matthew's bottom line. It's the point of his whole book in almost every chapter, right? It's the moral to every story. It's the divine purpose behind it all. From chapter 1, Jesus was born of a virgin that it might be fulfilled, as Isaiah prophesied. In chapter 2, he was born in Bethlehem that it might be fulfilled, as foretold in Micah. Centuries earlier, and on, right? He was called a Nazarene. He was brought up out of Egypt. The baby boys were slain by Herod. A forerunner prepared the way for the Messiah. All that it might be fulfilled exactly as it had been written. According to God's perfect timetable, when and how and who the world's only Savior would be and when he would arrive. But now, particularly, I don't know if Robin planned this. I didn't even ask him. You can ask him afterwards or just in the Lord's providence. 2 weeks ago, you had a whole sermon on the very text that Matthew turns to now, Isaiah 53. Summing up all of the healings of our Lord there on that sympathetic day in Capernaum. To fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And you say, Tim, hold on. I thought, and I'm sure Robin told you, Isaiah 53 is all about God's suffering servant, Messiah Jesus, as our substitute, bearing our sins, taking our guilt in our place. What's up? Matthew has turned charismatic? Is he hijacking this into a healing proof text? Well, obviously not. This is inspired, inerrant scripture. This is the word of God. And the apostle Matthew is a fine exegete of prophecy. He is a good interpreter of Isaiah 53, and he is a sound, systematic theologian with a whole Bible grasp of why Jesus had to die. Please hear me, friends. The final answer to all human sickness and suffering is found only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. End of story. Bottom line. Every healing, every miracle Jesus performed was a teaser, a trailer, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of how Calvary would strike the fatal blow at the root. Beneath all illness and all pain and all trouble and all sorrow that you and I will ever face, the fall of man, human sin beneath it all. It's not saying every time you're sick, you've sinned. Ask Job's counselors about that one. No, but all sickness is a symptom. It's a fruit of which the ultimate root beneath it all is a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. All the problems began with human sin and only can be taken away, once sin is taken away, by Christ's atoning death on the cross. By the way, could I remind you, that wonderfully cleansed leper, that beautifully raised and healed mother-in-law, those liberated demoniacs all got sick again, grew old again, and had to die. Temporary healing. Permanent healing. Not found in this life, only in the life to come. Oh, but the question comes back. So often we hear it, especially because of so much of the charismatic confusion today. Is there healing in the atonement? Our answer, amen and amen. So says the word of God, rightly interpreted. In the resurrection, when our bodies are glorified one day, when this mortal puts on immortality, when this perishable puts on the imperishable, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What Jesus does here in Capernaum, all of his healings and miracles in the Gospels, which have been so twisted by modern preachers, are but a preview of coming attractions, a sneak peak of the kingdom yet to come, when we will reign with him in perfect health. Yes, healing in the atonement. Then, not now. Otherwise, what do you do with all the scriptures, like Romans chapter 8 and, where we are told and we should expect a cursed, decaying world of groaning? If God does choose to heal you temporarily and relieve your pain in this life, Christian, it's because of his fatherly mercy, his kind providence, his tender care. Not because Jesus died to give Christians perfect health in this life. The message of Isaiah 53, which Matthew quotes here in verse 17, is all about the spiritual and eternal effects of sin on the soul and guilt in the human condition. That's why Jesus came and died. Ask Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Same language from Isaiah 53 to point to eternal salvation, the healing of our everlasting souls from sin and guilt, forgiveness from a holy God through Christ. Ask Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this very prophecy from Isaiah 53 and says, what does it mean? And he doesn't ask for healing. He asks for baptism because he had come to salvation and Philip preached the gospel to him, the true biblical gospel. Can I just say, isn't that what makes the Tent Crusades and all the so-called healers today so repulsive, so demonic? I haven't heard of a single miracle worker or healer today who's actually performed a verifiable healing. I think they're all lying and that gift has ceased. I'm happy for proof. I'm 48 years old. I'm still waiting. Not once ever have I heard verifiable proof. I didn't say God doesn't heal. Answer prayer. Amen, amen. I don't believe healers, miracle workers exist. They're all liars, deliberate or undeliberate, conscious or unconscious, heretics, every one of them. And they're giving people false hope who need the gospel. And instead, you see these tent crusades, you see these gatherings, and broken people, you go to a Bear Gwanath, and they're not there healing anyone, but you see all these tent gatherings, and it's just like Capernaum, and it's the most broken, heartbreaking scenes of people who need salvation. They need Christ. They need the Bible. They need churches that will teach them about Jesus. And instead, they're giving lies from false healers and heretics who will damn them when Jesus could save them. Scripture could not be clearer. Christ became sin for us, not sickness. 2 Corinthians 5. Christ forgives our sins, not our sicknesses. Christ gave himself for our sins, not for our sicknesses. Fundamentally, God is not obligated to heal all illness in this life. He is obligated to forgive every sinner who repents and believes because he promised to do so. I ask you, my lost friend here this morning, in closing, are you healed? I ask you again, are you really healed? No, I ask you one more time, are you truly healed of your leprous, sin-sick, stricken condition through repenting and believing only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, where else have you heard of such a doctor? He injects himself with cancer so you can go into remission. He takes your disease on himself so that you are healed. It doesn't get more stunning and gracious and loving and sympathetic than that. And Christians, children of God, last of all, take heart in our Lord's heart for you. He bore all our sorrows and our griefs in his passion, and he continues to pour out his compassion, his tender mercies, through our sympathetic great high priest Jesus, able and willing to help us when we pray. Let's pray now. Oh, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the sympathy of your Son. Lord Jesus, how we bless you for your tender mercies. Forgive us for doubting your willingness, for the sinners who have not yet cast themselves upon your mercy and dared to believe that you mean what you say and you do what you promise, and that you are mighty and able and willing and eager to save any who call upon your name. Forgive us who know you for doubting in our daily pains and sorrows and troubles and cares that you are full of mercy and your heart bleeds with compassion, and that you one day will perfectly heal us, and that there is healing in the atonement, first and foremost, most fundamentally, of our guilt and sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. But also the hope one day that even these very old and frail, decaying bodies will be raised in Christ. And we will live never to die again. We praise you for the hope that is ours in Christ. In his compassionate, in his merciful and sympathetic name we pray. Amen.